this morning. If you have a Bible, I trust you do. Open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Don't know if we have any. There we go. Lots of things are working today. I should be careful about saying that, though. Let's take a moment and invite the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us through the Word in clarity. Give us application. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the nice things about the message this morning is that I get to end with a happy ending. Because you can follow it. Originally there was an outline, a very nice outline. But unfortunately it was going to be in the bulletin, and so you can't follow it. So I'll have to follow it for you. The subject this morning is rebellion and repentance and reconciliation in a church when there's been breakdown in a relationship. And we're going to pick it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll start not there. We'll start with verse 23 of chapter 1. And this is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking to the church, and he says, I call on God as a witness on my life that it was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. I do not mean that we have control of your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy because you stand by faith. In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit, for if I cause you pain, then who will cheer me other than the one being hurt by me? I wrote this very thing so that when I came, I wouldn't have pain from those who ought to give me joy, because I'm confident about all of you that my joy will also be yours. For I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not that you should be hurt, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. The punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, this one might be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose, to test your character, to see if you're obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I do too. For what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, it's for you in the presence of Christ. I've done this so that we may not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now, I have a map up here because a lot of this message, at least the first half, involves explaining how Paul ever got to know these people in the first place, because one link in the relationship leads to another, starting in the book of Acts and taking us over to here. And so we have a kind of fuzzy picture of this part of the world, and he started from over, you know, on the far, I think this has a button, doesn't it? No, I probably shouldn't have pushed that button. Here we go. I think that's it. Oh, what do you know? My first chance to use this feature of this amazing device. Yay! So let's say Paul started kind of around here, and then he worked his way up here, and he ended up kind of over here. And then he's working his way up. And then he does his missionary journeys, and he jumps over to Macedonia. And here I'm sorry for the fuzziness. You see Macedonia there. So that gives you an idea of what he's talking about when he says, I have to go back and forth from Macedonia. And Corinth would have been right down around here at the isthmus, going from there to there. So if that gives you an idea, and Ephesus was more or less in this area. That just gives us a little mental picture so these names don't fly by and we think, what's going on here? How did he even know these people? Why is he embroiled in this problematic relationship? The first thing important to know is that Paul was the one that led them all to faith in Jesus Christ all the way back in the book of Acts. And if you go to the book of Acts chapter 18, this is, I believe, the second missionary journey. And he goes off and he's traveling from town to town. And he was the one that personally went to the city of Corinth and gathered a listening congregation and taught them the gospel and the Holy Spirit used the testimony of Scripture to draw them to the Lord. And they came to the Lord, and they were baptized, and they became not just individual Christians separately from each other. He also formed them into a church. And so he's got a really special relationship with these people. It isn't like he's the second or third pastor along. He's the founding guy that led them to the Lord. And perhaps you can remember the person who led you to the Lord. And you remember that unique relationship and that feeling that often is there when somebody, whoever it was, whether you know, might have been, I'm looking at one of our couples, could have been Kevin Pashalik. It could have been a Sunday school teacher when we were a child. In my case, the Lord has used me to lead a few people to the Lord, not tons, but a couple. You know, so you know there's a special kind of bond that's there. And so Paul had a really strong bond with these people. He had led them to Christ. And then, over in 1 Corinthians, we don't have to turn to it, but it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says one of the things he did after he left there was he wrote them a letter. In fact, this isn't a spiritual application truth, but you're going to find out that there are four Corinthian letters, at least. There was this one from 1 Corinthians 5, where he taught them about moral purity, because now they were all young baby Christians, but he had to keep moving. He stayed with them about a year and a half, and then he went on. But when he resettled, he wrote them a letter of guidance on how to live lives as Christians, and Paul refers to that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Then, a little while later, he writes what we call 1 Corinthians. Now, don't get confused, but if you think about the fact that he, in 1 Corinthians, he said he wrote them a letter before that, that would make it 2 Corinthians. But we call it 1 Corinthians because it's been preserved and God brought it down in all these days to us. And so this letter focuses on setting standards for Christian thinking and attitudes and conduct. It's very much a do this and do that kind of letter. There's plenty of doctrinal theology in the letter, but if you go through 1 Corinthians, really a lot of what he does is say, live this way, not that way. Live this way, not that way. Because he's got to set clear standards for these young believers who are all coming out of this, you know, multi-God worshiping society and very immoral. The city of Corinth was rampant with immorality and debauchery and partying and everything you can imagine from a wild and woolly, you know, port city where there's sailors and captains and rich merchants and everything you can imagine that flocked to that, as well as all the surrounding communities. He had to teach them, look, we're children of God now, and this is how we think and act and live, and that's really what you get with 1 Corinthians. And in the second half, he also answers a number of doctrine questions that they ask him. So after 1 Corinthians, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to send Timothy to go visit you. So in other words, you might say Timothy's going to do a pastoral follow-up. And that comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10. So Timothy, this is an old picture of someone's imagination of what Timothy looked like during his visit. Timothy, Paul's friend and co-worker, comes down and visits the church, and he finds all kinds of rebellion and trouble. There's all sorts of disruption. There's all kinds of, you know, doctrinal confusion is going on. There's just bad things happening, and this is supposed to depict Timothy coming into a divided church. Evil influences from the outside were stirring up all kinds of rebellion and strife. And you learn about those evil influences throughout this second letter, as we'll eventually get to them. So as you saw, from what we just read, Paul talked about a painful visit. Again, he heard something bad was happening with his friends and his children in the faith, and he hurried on down to Corinth, and the visit ended up being painful. Personally, in my illustration, the guy yelling is probably not Paul. I think the guy with his tie getting blown back symbolizes Paul, at least in my thinking, because I think Paul conducted himself very well when he was there, and it was not his nature to scream in people's faces. But apparently, he had some very upsetting things said to him, accusations thrown at him, that sort of thing, by people who didn't know what they were talking about. But you'd think this is surprising because he had spent a year and a half with them, and yet it's amazing how easy it is for certain kinds of people to develop totally outlandish ideas about other fellow Christians or pastors or missionaries that Satan plants in people's minds to cause division. And so the meetings were very tense and upsetting, and that's an old Renaissance painting of Paul racked in thought and prayer as he's again trying to decide and pray through what he's supposed to do. So in this 2 Corinthians, he mentions another letter. So now we're up to three letters, right? We're to refer to the moral instruction letter that he talks about in 1 Corinthians, and then 1 Corinthians. And then this letter, whatever he talked about it in the part we read. He wrote it, he said, but he had tears in his eyes. It was stern, but it was sad. He had to confront certain things that were really, really wrong in that congregation. And he didn't run away from them, but he didn't come on down, blast them like with a cannon. He says, I wrote with anguish, and I wrote with tears in my eyes and sadness in my heart, but I had to write sternly. And he talks about that in this chapter, chapter 2, 3, and 4. He also in 2 Corinthians, he mentions it again over in chapter 7. Now here's where the good news comes. And the good news is that the Holy Spirit takes that next letter that he wrote, and I guess he opens the eyes of the congregation, and they realize, man, we have really been off track. You have these relationships with fellow Christians, and you see things start to go sour, or they start to go in the wrong direction. And if you have it happen often enough where they don't listen to you, it can be very discouraging, can't it? You have a loved one that's doing the wrong thing with his or her life, and you talk to them, and you talk to them, and you pray for them, or a Christian who's gotten some really off idea in his or her mind, and you talk to them, and when they don't listen, it can be very discouraging. But this is an encouraging story because it turns out well. He says the majority repent. The majority realized how off track they had gotten, and they turned themselves around. They not only get right with God, they get right with Paul, apparently, and they get right with each other. And what was threatening the life and existence of that church is turned around. And that made Paul very, very happy. You think about the life of ministry, just whether as a non-full-time Christian worker and you put a lot of time into your children, or you put a lot of time into friends in the church, or even kids in the church, Sunday school teachers and youth workers, and you see some of them starting to go in the wrong direction, and you've really invested your heart into those people's lives, or those children's lives, or whoever they are, and when the Lord works and prayers are answered, and the people like the prodigal son suddenly realize, what am I doing? What have I been thinking? And they get right with God, and they get right with you, and people make up. It makes you even stronger, and it's just a source of great happiness when that happens, and it does happen. This is why Paul started the letter, I think, by praising God for all of his help in every trial. When you think about the whole first chapter and the second chapter, I was reading it and I was thinking, why did he start with thanking God for all of God's help in so many ways that God helps him, and then immediately starts talking about this working out this troubled relationship? It's because God helped him. In other words, this was another way that God came to Paul's aid. Paul said, Lord, this is beyond me. How can I reconcile? How can I fix this situation? People don't listen by nature, and we all run around, we do our own thing, we think our own thoughts, and somebody comes along and says, stop, and a lot of times our first reaction is, who are you to tell me what to do, and that sort of thing, and our pride gets all heated up, and we don't listen. It's funny, there must be a pride germ that gets into my ears that makes me become deaf, and I think every human being has that pride germ that turns off our ears so that we don't listen anymore. So, this is why Paul started the letter, I think, with thanking God and just raising his hands in writing and saying, thank you, Lord. You are a very present help in time of trouble. The fact that in the reality about God that David found all those thousands of years ago to be true, Paul found also to be true. But in his case, it was true with relationships, not simply being chased by a Philistine. But God was able to help in the term of the relationships. But there was still some cleanup care that had to be done. There was still some lingering damage from whatever this church fight had been. And then he writes 2 Corinthians. So just like I said, a minor, excuse me, my Bible college factoid, but you basically have found out that Paul wrote these guys a minimum of four letters, and we don't even have them named in the right order, because 1 Corinthians was actually the second one, and 2 Corinthians was actually the fourth one. But it doesn't matter. The titles of the books are not divinely inspired. What matters is what's in them. And God, for whatever reason, preserved 1st and 2nd Corinthians and brought them down to our day because they were the ones that God wanted included in the canon. But what can we learn from all these, this letter writing and this tears and these prayers and this trouble that went on in the congregation? And we begin to think about it. It had to do with rebellion. The problems going on in the church. And we'll find out more things as we go on in this letter. But a big one was rebellion. There were people rebelling against Paul. Which is bad enough if he was just a preacher. But Paul was an apostle. And he was an apostle with a capital A, apostle. He wasn't just a missionary church planter. Christ had personally picked Paul along with, the other apostles. And so he had a unique authority. He really did represent the Lord Jesus Christ to ministries and to people. I mean, he had the ability to heal. He had the ability to cast demons out of people by invoking Jesus' name. No, God gave Paul straight revelation from the throne of what Christians were to do and not do. He had a level of authority, and so to rebel against Paul was the same as to rebel against God. Just like over in the book of Acts, there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who lied to Peter about their gift and their offering. And God struck them dead because Peter said they had lied to the Holy Spirit. By lying to the apostle, they had lied to God because the apostle, like an ambassador from a great country, the apostle represented Jesus Christ in a very, very literal way. Rebellion against God and rebellion against Bible and rebellion against proper ministry authorities will hurt the entire body of Christ. And that's, you see him saying that there in verse 5, right? If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, which lets you, like I said, it's like listening to one side of a phone conversation. You realize that somebody was attacking Paul during all this. He says, well, it's not so much that they hurt me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate it, they've hurt all of you. To attack Paul ended up causing disruption throughout the entire congregation. Just as one body, though one has many parts, with all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given this one, the one Holy Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made of one part, but of many. And that comes from 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now, I know that there are all kinds of exceptions. They're not endless exceptions, but there are exceptions to authority. We don't have the time to list all the different ways that, that you should not obey, an authority. Obviously, when an authority is telling you to do something that's evil, something contrary to the Word of God, then by obeying the Lord, you find yourself not obeying that authority, and that's as it should be. Peter and John said that in the book of Acts. Should we obey God or should we obey you? When the Sanhedrin told them to stop preaching about Jesus. And obviously there are times, when an authority in the civil government or in the church or even a parent is just doing something that's utterly mad. And there are, push comes to shove. There's got to be alternatives to just blindly obeying. And the Bible never teaches us to blindly, cult-like way, never to blindly obey an authority. But the Bible has a very serious and positive attitude about authority. And I did hear John MacArthur, and I agree with him on this, say once that authority are the bones and sinews that hold a civilization together. If literally everybody did whatever they felt like doing all the time, it would be chaos. And people would die. And great injustices would occur. So you have to have leadership. God created the universe and the human race to have leadership. And especially in the church, rebelling against God and rebelling and attacking and slandering people in leadership is always wrong. But interesting, it takes the congregation to stop the destructive behavior. Now, in another context, I might quote this verse to show the idea of congregational government. Let me mention a word or two about that. You know, there's three basic forms of congregational government. One is called episcopal, where you have a chain of bishops. It's almost like a pyramid. And usually you have a head guy, and he, in the real world, that might be the Pope in the Vatican, or might be the Archbishop of Canterbury in England. There's a number of episcopal systems. Usually there's a head bishop, and then almost like military ranks going down, there's smaller bishops, and they have almost all power and authority. Actually, the Methodist Church is more or less set up this way. The bishop has tremendous authority in the Methodist Church to remove preachers and move them around and do all kinds of things. That's episcopal. Then you have Presbyterian authority, in which authority is put to more of a group, and they're called the presbytery. And the presbytery is regional, and it's made up of representatives from the elders of any given church. And so let's say you have five Presbyterian church in an area, and then they have a presbytery. Some groups call it a synod, and they meet quarterly, or they meet twice a year, or something like that. And so it's not quite as controlling as the bishop system, but it's still a bit, you know, it's up there. There's great authority in that presbytery. The presbytery can come together for, let's say, the state of Kentucky, though it's usually bigger than that, and they can make decisions that affect all the individual churches, and all the individual churches must obey. That's the system. And in the old systems, the presbytery actually owns your building and your property, as you may know from people that have tried to leave some of the older and more liberal Presbyterian groups. Often they end up in a conflict over who owns the building. Then the third other form is congregational. And true to form, here's a verse that proves congregationalism of a type. I believe in congregationalism, and that's an E-free church distinctive too. It says it's the congregation that stops the destructive behavior. And you see that in verse 6. The punishment inflicted. Now, if we were an episcopal system, we could say the punishment inflicted by the bishop. And if we were Presbyterian, we might say the punishment inflicted by the presbytery. But who actually exercises the corrective action in that verse? The punishment inflicted by the majority of you, meaning that church, the majority of you. That's sufficient for that person. And that's an example, by the way, of their repentance. They realized that they had been deceived by the devil in some way or another. And once they got it all straightened out, they still had somebody involved in that church that was the ringleader that hadn't repented. And Paul is telling them, you did the right thing. Actually, over in chapter 7, he'll say, you became so zealous for truth, and you got it together, and you were committed to showing that you were following the Lord and that you were respectful of me, and you really bore down and did all the things you needed to do on that guy. Paul never mentions the name, which I think is very actually merciful and courteous of him. And they knew who he was talking about. There was still somebody in that church that was stirring up trouble and was still trying to make problems for Paul. And Paul says, no, you inflicted a punishment on him, and it's sufficient. So they're already at, by the time he writes this, they're already at the end of the discipline process. And you know the discipline process that Jesus taught when there's trouble in the church. If somebody sins against another person in the congregation, that one person is supposed to go to that other person and talk privately. And then if that person doesn't realize the error of their way, then they're supposed to take two or three witnesses. Not just two or three anybody, but it's got to be two or three people that are, you know, responsible Christians and that know the situation. They're witnesses. And so then they go, two or three people. And then after a certain point, it comes to the congregation. And we're not talking about little trivial things. We're talking about stuff like from 1 Corinthians, like extortion. I mean, there's one of the things Paul mentions. Criminal misbehavior, sexual immorality, worshiping idols, slander and gossip, that kind of thing. Serious stuff. The corrective actions were taken by the majority. Not just by the preacher alone, not just by the elders alone. The whole congregation took care of it, which it has to be because the Christian church doesn't have the power of the sword, do we? Israel had the power of the sword. How did they deal with their malcontents and people involved in trouble? They'd counsel you. They'd chat with you. Then they'd kill you if it was legally done and properly adjudicated. But Israel was a nation. They actually lived in a country. You know, they had judges in a standing army. They were authorized to do that kind of stuff. We're not authorized to do that. There's been a change between the two testaments. So what do we do, at least as I understand it from 1 Corinthians, is that we exclude people. We counsel them privately. We counsel them in a small group. We counsel them with the congregation. And then if they're still rebellious and still involved in their marital escapades or their criminality or whatever it is, or teaching, you know, evil doctrine, then they are excluded from the congregation. They are excluded from communion, hence the phrase excommunication, and they're also supposed to be excluded from regular fellowship. Doesn't mean you pretend they're not there if you meet them at the grocery store, but the idea is that you just aren't hanging out. You're not hanging out with them anymore. You're not just treating them like everything's fine. No, there's a problem. And you need to get that problem right. And that's the attitude. And I have a picture up there of white blood cells. The normal white blood cells. And sometimes the local church, God calls on the local congregation to function like a set of white blood cells. You know, that we all are carriers. We all have the ability to go wrong if we're not careful. And the point is, if we are willfully determined to doing and acting badly, the church has to function almost like white blood cells and push that infection out, otherwise the whole church could be destroyed. And that's just meant as an illustration. But the hope and the prayer is not punishment. He uses the word punishment or discipline or correction in some of your Bibles, but the hope is not, it's like, oh, we like punishing people. You know, that's not it at all. The hope and prayer is that there'll be repentance. Sometimes people only repent when they realize that other people are treating something serious. And again, I know a story from the ministry of Pastor John MacArthur early in his years out at Grace Community Church, where a member of his board had gotten maritally involved with a woman to whom he was not married. And Pastor MacArthur, Brother MacArthur, and another friend of his from the board, they went and they were trying to phone that man, couldn't reach him. Left him messages, he wouldn't return them. They found out where the woman's apartment was. He and his friend, or one or two friends, went and physically went over to that apartment and went, knocked on the door. The woman opens the door. John MacArthur says, I need to talk to whoever the man's name was, Bill, or whatever it was. What happened in the course of that story, and MacArthur told it as a story of God's working, is that that brother snapped out of it. Realized that he had gotten entranced almost, like he was in bondage in this relationship with this woman. And he said, the thing that snapped me out of it was that you thought this was so serious that you actually came over and found me to confront me. You just didn't send me like little post-it notes. You actually went and hunted me down and talked to me face to face. And when I realized the look on your face and the seriousness of this situation, God used that to get through to that man and brought him back to his wife. There is always hope that people can see the error of their way and make things right. The idea that no one will ever repent, no one will ever rethink their ways, even if they yell at us, the idea that that can never work, I think that comes from the devil. I can be prone to it because, well, let me share you inside baseball in terms of full-time Christian work. Before I was doing this kind of service, I knew things went on in people's lives, but it was none of my business. People didn't come to me and ask me for help or to intervene or to make a decision, right? I mean, you and I, we just go home after our day's work. I worked at the Bible College. Lynn was the therapist. We were active in our church. And I know Pastor, he won't mind that I'll say it, Pastor Byers and his guys had things to deal with. I didn't know what they were. I wasn't on the board. It was none of my business. You get into full-time Christian work, and all of a sudden, you're learning stuff because you're responsible for some things that you weren't responsible as, like a Sunday school teacher or something like that. You have responsibilities to help people and also sometimes to tell them things they don't want to hear. And Paul was facing with that, but he had the hope, and it's a good reminder to you and me, that it isn't always futile. People aren't always going to say, go jump in the lake. Sometimes they will go, I'm doing the wrong thing. I'm stealing. I'm cheating. I'm doing whatever. I'm playing around with idols. I'm messing with the occult. You know, whatever it is. Sometimes people hear you. Right, Dick? Sometimes they don't. And that's very discouraging. Sometimes, though, they do. And that's why God has created the system. And then here, that's what Paul says, is when that does happen, he wants us to use reaffirming love. He said, don't overdo it on the punishment. As a result, verse 7, as a result, you should instead forgive and comfort this man. Otherwise, he might be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. I wrote for this purpose to test your character. In other words, the whole thing, in a way, was a lesson to this church, not only to know what the right thing was, but to know how to maintain some kind of order and discipline internally. Because a church that has no order at all, I mean, we've all seen abuses of pastoral authority. We've all seen when authority gets misused. But how many of us have seen situations where authority was not used when it should have been in a proper way? Right? You follow what I'm saying? We're so sensitized to when we see a board be abusive or a pastor be bossy and that kind of thing. And we're like, that's very offensive. And I agree. But there are other situations where the leadership won't plunge in, right? There are situations where they're like, let's just give this more time. And it's already been like months and years. And, you know, and there's fear and there's trepidation. Listen, nobody, in the few times I've had to do it with the help of other elders, my fellow elders, no one enjoys doing this part of the ministry. Nobody likes it. And if they do like it, there's something wrong with them. A person who likes plowing into somebody else's life and saying, you're sinning, you need to stop. I don't think that's normal. You know, that shouldn't be something we relish doing. But there is that problem that there are churches that won't do it because they're big enough. Few people leave, who cares, right? You know, we've got hundreds coming in every day. We had a, 8% growth rate last year. This little thing happened. We're sorry it happened, but, you know, the budget, the bottom line isn't bothered. That's not good. But when somebody does repent, when somebody does see the error of their way and they're sorry, what Paul here is saying is a phrase that my old pastor in New Jersey once said, you don't want to put out a matchstick with a fire hose. You don't want it to keep piling it on and piling it on and piling it on and making them feel guilty if they already have really seen the error of their way. He said, instead, what you want to do is surround them in a great big group hug. Welcome home, friend, just like the father of the prodigal son, who that father ran out to the edge of the property and hugged his son. And that was the right way. How should we handle rebellion when it happens in the body of Christ? Rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft. That's what the Lord told King Saul years ago through the prophet Samuel. To rebel against God and to manifest it as rebellion against the Bible and rebellion against just common standards of biblical decency and relationship in a church, a constant mental attitude of defiance against authority is always sin. Now, I think there are societies that in the world today that if I got up and preached that, everybody would go, we know that. We follow our tribal leaders to a fault. I'm not sure, though, that this is not something that we Americans probably need to hear over and over and over again, because our society exalts individualism. Our society, remember, we were created as a country by a revolution against rotten old King George, you know. And our society, and there's good sides to individuality and individual creativity. You know, we don't have a king, allegedly. We have a president who's an elected official, and those are all good things. There's accountability and there's checks and balances, but I think apart from the natural human tendency just to rebel, I think United States citizens, that we are trained to value rock-ribbed, you know, individualism. And sometimes what that comes out in is like, nobody can tell me what to do, no how, no time, anywhere. And I didn't put it up here because I didn't want to get it into the worship service. But you know that yellow flag with the coiled snake? Don't tread on me. You know, I understand the historical setting of that flag, but that is not a Christian sentiment. God didn't put us on the earth to be coiled up snakes going, "Don't you dare tell me what to do." And I speak this out of long and hard learned effort, because growing up in a disrupted home with hard to respect parents, Satan takes advantage of that and teaches you to treat and think of authority figures as all idiots. And that's my sin, and something I had to unlearn. Some of you have very nice parents and very godly parents, and you rebelled anyway, but you didn't have that complicating problem, right? Some of us have to learn that rebellion is like witchcraft, but this isn't mindless obedience, but it is obedience. It is obedience. Your children, as far as God is concerned, must obey you. I'm not looking at you, Frank. You know, all of us, our children, your children, any children. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The modern American Christian parent should feel confident about the fact that God wants them to use authority. And it is right to expect obedience until that time comes that they grow up and they are adults themselves, in which case they are still supposed to respect us, but we can relinquish that authority oversight part. Adults who are not supposed to required to obey parents like children are, they ought to still honor their parents and treat them with respect. Rebellion is never a good reason to leave one church, a church. How many people, we were just talking about this, how many people move like herds of sheep from one church to another, and it's really motivated by some sort of rebelliousness, whatever it may be. We know people do that all the time, right? Oh, I hate the music in this church. We're all leaving. Well, did you talk to anybody? No. Have they made any adjustments? Are they willing to make changes? Oh, yeah. But it's not good enough. We're going over here now. In the meantime, the people over there, a year later, are like, ooh, church growth. We're reaching the community, when it's actually just a whole bunch of unhappy, malcontented people that have gone, who don't work on trying to reconcile. They're just like, huh. And then they go off and join someplace else. And they do that every 5 years or 7 years-ish. That's not good. Rebellion is not a good reason to leave a church. There are reasons. There are good reasons to change churches. It's not like we're, forever married, but rebelling is never a good thing. And as we see from Proverbs 18, verse 1, he who isolates himself seeks his own desires. He rebels against all sound judgment. When you start seeing a Christian person who's like sort of moving themselves off alone from everybody else, and they don't want to participate, and they don't want to come to anything anymore, and their nose is out of joint because they didn't get what they wanted in the committee meeting, or think that kind of thing, that's not sound judgment. God did not create us as Christians to live as individuals all alone. It is impossible to have a healthy Christian life and just sit at home on Sunday and watch religious television. And yet I think our brother Bill, who he can be here today because he's home watching, he's in another state visiting family. But he has commented to me that he thinks our community is full, has many disaffected Christians that don't go anywhere for worship and fellowship and learning and anything on Sundays. And that it's like they go into this backward, dormant condition because they're angry about something that happened at some other church somewhere. And as a result, they're like, forget it. They all stink. I can fellowship with God out by the pond. Except that the Scripture says, no, you can't. We're required. The will of God is to take the Lord's table. The will of God is to fellowship. He says, love one another, encourage one another, support one another, challenge one another, accept one another. Think of all those verses that say one another. You can't do that by yourself, even when it's hard. He who isolates himself is seeking his own desires. Rebellion, repentance, and reconciliation, they all come out of the nature of our relationship with Jesus Christ. If I bow to Christ's ultimate authority over me, then even if I'm stumbling in a particular area, I still respect his teaching against rebellion, against slander, gossip, not harming the church, etc. In other words, if a person is doing those things, there's something wrong with their relationship with the Lord. In other words, it's not just that they're mad at you or that they're annoyed with me. It means there's something that's gone wrong between them and their God. And in counseling class, they used to talk about all relationships really are a pyramid. Jesus Christ is always right in the middle of every relationship we have because he's the creator and savior of that other person, just as much as he is of me. And so if I sin against you, I've sinned against Christ. And if I knowingly keep on sinning against you, I'm actually rebelling against the Lord. Because I know the Lord has said, don't act that way. Don't gossip. Don't slander or whatever. If I err, if I make a sin, and I make it right with Christ first. In other words, I may not always be able to reach you to apologize and make it right. Maybe we're far away from each other. Maybe it's the middle of the night. Maybe there's just some reason I can't do it right that moment. But I can do it with Christ. In prayer, if I know I've gone wrong in one of my relationships, he's at the middle and he's at the top of every relationship I have. And I respect him. And so if I know I've done something wrong to you, I need to go to him, and I do go to him, and I ask him to forgive me for what I either might have done or failed to do to you. It gets us back to reconciliation. Why did Christ come? He came so that we could be reconciled with God. We had a broken relationship with God. Christ came to the earth so that you could have that relationship restored back to the way it ought to be. If we're reconciled with God, we ought to live in such a way that we're in harmony with all our other believers. That's easier to do with some believers than others. Believe me. You know, there's some people that you and I are just not natural matches with. Some people you and I run into that we think very differently about some things. Our temperaments might not match up real well. Or we just puzzle each other. We don't understand where each one of us has come from or why we are the way we are. We just wish you were more like me. Or I'm more like you. That's easy to do. But that's the challenge of reconciliation. I was thinking about that in light of tomorrow being Martin Luther King Jr. Day. It was our opportunity to attend the Martin Luther King Jr. breakfast here in Scott County yesterday morning. Very interesting and positive experience for us. And great to meet and hear the name of Jesus being mentioned by various black preachers and some of the speakers. That was a good thing. But it got me thinking, you know, when is reconciliation going to happen? Not just between races. How can it happen just between some Christians who are of the same ethnicity? It comes from love for Christ, respect for Christ. Paul's story here is actually describing a case where it worked out well. And they followed certain principles. I'm reconciled with God. You're reconciled with Christ. I'm going to do everything I can to reconcile with you. If there's been repentance, now if there's still rebellion, then I'm sorry, then yes, the relationship is disrupted and may only be restored in glory. But if it is restored, what an example to the world to see that we are not a group of people that tear and bite at each other, but instead that we're a group of people that work on the relationships, that we value the relationships within the body, and that we don't treat them lightly, right? And that we don't just brush somebody off just because they were in a bad mood one day or something odd has happened that maybe we ought to follow up on, and we're just like, oh, this again. Christ pursued me, and he didn't have to. And he pursues me when I go wrong, and he has done that. He does the same thing for you. So I encourage you this morning. Rebellion is a real problem in the church, but repentance and reconciliation are wonderful things. And that's what we hope for and want to be. Whether we would be a church of 20,000 or a church of 20, we should exhibit this kind of you matter to me attitude. You know, and we together matter to me attitude. You're not just here to make me happy, and I just brush you off in case you bug me. That's a good testimony. That's a way that we can be light to the world, and hopefully we can be. Let's pray. Lord, as we're moving forward in this letter, we are seeing a more personal side of the Apostle Paul as he shows how much these people mattered to him and the amount of time and feeling that he had invested into their lives for their good, and how it upset him, how much it upset him that the devil had gotten in and messed up their relationships and turned some of them against him. And yet how joyful he was through so much prayer and effort that you turn that situation around and they began to make it right. And we hope, Lord, we hope, Lord, that someday when we meet that, whoever that man was that was leading the trouble, that he got right with you too. And we trust, Lord, that we'll be able to glorify your name in heaven when we learn our stories. And help us live our own story in a way that glorifies you here. In Jesus' name we pray.